I invite you to please turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll be looking at verse 13. We're beginning at verse 13. Although last Wednesday was canceled due to the snow, I think it is fitting that we delayed since we can now think about who Jesus is in light of the upcoming Christmas season. And I pray that as we talk about and consider who Jesus Christ is, or who Jesus as the Son of God is, that this will enrich us. If we were to list five of the most important questions that we can ask in the world, the question, who is Jesus, would be among the five, and arguably the most important question that you and I can never answer. And in this passage, Jesus himself asked this question to his disciples and at a critical moment of his ministry. And since this story is found in three of the Gospels, and it occurs in the middle of this Gospel account, answering the question, who is Jesus, is, again, among the most important questions that we do need to answer. Now follow with me as I read verse 13 to 14, and we see how Jesus first asked his disciples what others think. So beginning at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, all of us can relate having frustrating multiple choice questions where every answer seems to be the right one. And when we consider the options here, the answers are quite good. Like, some say John the Baptist because he was instrumental in announcing the coming of the Messiah. Elijah is also a good candidate because the Old Testament foretold someone coming in the likeness of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord. Another say Jeremiah because they thought that Jesus was similar to him when he called the people to repent, especially talking about judgment. And then when people do not know who to choose, then they say one of the prophets. In other words, it's probably the equivalent to none of the above in a multiple choice question. And some of us probably love or dread that option. But after surveying what the people thought, Jesus now asked his disciples, who do you say I am? And we see in verse 15 to 16, or verse 16, when Simon Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And since these disciples have been with Jesus throughout his entire ministry, it is fitting to ask who they thought Jesus is in comparison to the crowds. And we see Peter's answer as a natural spokesman of the disciples, that his answer stands head and shoulders above the rest. By calling Jesus the Christ, Peter confesses that Jesus is the true Savior that they have been waiting and longing for. Now to clarify, the title Christ, like it's not just simply the last name of Jesus, but it's a title that was not foreign back then, because many people were looking for the Christ during that time. And in fact, there were many who were professing that they were the Christ. But what makes this unique is that Peter says that Jesus is not simply a Christ, but more definitively, he is the Christ. And then to clarify how Jesus is uniquely the Messiah, the Christ, Peter elaborates by saying that Jesus is the Son of the living God. As the Son, Jesus is in a unique relationship with God the Father. Now, it is true that the Bible does refer to mankind as God's children, but that is a more generic reference. It is also true that the Bible speaks of Israel, God's chosen people, as his son. Yet, these descriptions, these titles, pale in comparison to Jesus, who is the Son of God. Or as the Gospel of John puts it, Jesus is God's only begotten Son. Jesus' relationship with God the Father is without equal because he is on equal standing with God. And to see that this is more than just a confession or more than the description, if you just please just turn with me to Matthew chapter 17, just the next chapter. And we see in the transfiguration of Jesus that we have an historical account of Jesus in his divine glory when, as it's described in verse 2, that when Jesus was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. And these descriptions echo the description of the glory of God in the Old Testament. But more importantly, we see in verse 5 that God confirms and describes the true identity of Jesus when he says in verse 5, Peter was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. So we see here that not only do we have a true confession of Jesus as the Son of God, or in other words, God the Son, we have a demonstration of Jesus in his full glory as the Son of God. And so we see here that to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, or to confess Jesus Christ as God himself, is the most basic and fundamental thing a believer must confess. That Jesus is not just a messenger from God or simply just a good teacher. He is God. And anyone who cannot confess that Jesus is God cannot call themselves Christ's followers. Because Jesus says that it is on this confession that Jesus is God, that he will build his church. And it is on that confession that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christianity is built on the truth that Jesus is God. Minimize or deny his deity, and you lose Christianity altogether. And it is this very truth that has been attacked since the time Jesus appeared, and even up till now. It was a stumbling block among the Jews to the point that they wanted to stone Jesus for making himself equal with God. Now, this is not only a stumbling block back then, it remains even to this present time. Like Muslims, for example, only believe that Jesus is just a human messenger, and if we confess the Trinity or confess Jesus as God, they pronounce, in other words, an anathema or a curse upon those who confess that Jesus is God. And then even like one example, like C.S. Lewis, in his well-known saying that if Jesus claims to be God, we must either consider him a lunatic or a madman, but if he is telling the truth, as the Bible teaches us so, then he is worthy of all of our worship, our adoration, our obedience, and our devotion. Now, for many of us, I believe that most of you, or virtually all of us, affirm that Jesus is God, especially if you have grown up in the church here. Yet, I think that we can all sympathize that we all maybe struggle to how to understand or maybe to articulate Jesus is God. And this problem becomes acute when people criticize us about, for example, our belief in the Trinity. Like when we think more specifically about Jesus, like we must answer the question, how can this man be God? Like, how can we call Jesus God, or how can we call the Father God? And while there is much to this mystery that we won't be able to fully unravel or explain, know that we can still sufficiently explain and demonstrate that Jesus is truly God. And so for this reason, like, I want to spend tonight just how to articulate just the deity of Christ. How do we understand or explain what it means for Jesus to be God? And to do that, like, while we will still turn to the Bible to help us explain that, I also want to direct us, and you probably picked up a handout about the Nicene Creed to guide us how to articulate the deity of Christ. Now, this creed was written like 1,700 years ago, and although it was in a way to articulate the Trinity as a whole, we see here that a lot of attention is devoted to how do we understand who Jesus Christ is. Now, I do not know where all of you are coming from or in your attitudes toward creeds, and while I will not seek to substitute the scriptures, I do believe that this creed is still helpful to help us just to articulate and to express what it means for Jesus to be God. And since 2025 marks the 1700 anniversary when this creed was first formulated, I think it is fitting to look back and remember like what has been passed down to us. Because we were not the only people who had to wrestle with this question. And although the Nicene Creed comes from a time, location, and a circumstance foreign to us, the fundamental question about who is Jesus was the reason why this creed was formed. And whenever we try to articulate the Trinity today, we owe a huge debt to how the people during this period gave us the language to express and to articulate it. And it was ultimately because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that they sought to preserve. You remember before the Apostle Paul was executed, he tells Timothy in his final letter to him, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love of Jesus Christ, and by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So for this reason, let us consider how those who have gone before us preserve this for us as we also look towards the scriptures. Now, as you look on the handouts, like we'll only be touching on the description about Christ, which is just in the just the second and third paragraph, but maybe just some brief observation when you just look at the creed as a whole. We can see how this clearly outlines the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yet, we also see how much attention is given to who Jesus Christ is. And that is where we're going to particularly look at in the opening paragraph. Like, and we're not going to talk about like the entire part. We're only going to talk about just the bolded section, because I'm afraid that that's probably what we'll only have time for. But also, the bolded section is where the controversy focused on when they were formulating the creed, or where it was primarily focused on. And this is where it helps us to understand what does it mean for Jesus to be God. So allow me just to read that section, the bolded section for us. So it says, "And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." So as you can see just on the slide above, we'll break this part into three sections. And the first section that we'll look at is, what does it mean for Jesus to be the only begotten Son of God? So this is found in the opening lines. It says that, "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds." And then later on it says, "begotten, not made." Now for those of you who grew up reading the King James Version or are familiar with the King James Version, you would be familiar with the phrase "only begotten Son." And just to read from the King James Version in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Now, the word "only begotten" is a word for word translation of the Greek compound word. And basically, like when you say only, it's saying that Jesus is unique. But when we say begotten, the word begotten is an older way of saying that someone is born of someone. Like, for example, if you think about the genealogy of Jesus, we see that Abraham was born of, like Abraham begat Isaac, or Isaac begat Jacob. So when we put those two words together, only begotten, we say that Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. Now, when we think about how Jesus is the only Son of God, like, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 14. And we see that Jesus Christ, like, we see his relation with God is like a son with the Father. And again, I'll just read from the King James Version. Like, it's like the only difference is just where the word like only is, but it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What this verse is saying is that when we see who Jesus Christ is, we see him as if he was like, as the Son of God the Father. And if you think about, just as an earthly son would in varying degrees resemble his father by his looks, personality, and character. Like, for example, like, I think many of us are, like, when, after Hudson was born, we were trying to ask people, like, who does Hudson resemble more? And so far, Lydia is winning right now. But in a similar way, Jesus resembles to God the Father himself. So that's what it means when we say that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. But having said that, there is a problem arises is how can Jesus be begotten when he is God? Or like, how can Jesus, in maybe in another way to say it, be born of God? This was an argument used by the opponents against the Nicene Creed. Like, one of them was named, like, a person named Arius, who argued that if Jesus was begotten, that means he was physically created at some point in time. And then one text that he and his followers used to support that is Colossians 1 verse 15, which says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creations. Based on this verse, they argue that Jesus is literally the firstborn of God, the first creature God made. Even if Jesus was the most exalted creature, he is still a creature. And so as a result, Jesus could not be God just as the Father was God. Now, this was a serious problem because, as I said before, to deny Jesus as God is to undermine Christianity as a whole. Yet, the problem remains that how can we say that Jesus is God while he is a son? How can Jesus be God if he is a son? Now, there are two ways that we can respond to this. When the people formed this creed, they acknowledged that Jesus does resemble to God in some way as an earthly son resembles with his father. And if you turn with me to John chapter 5, verse 19 to 24, we see Jesus teaching this when he says, for example, in verse 21, he says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." And then maybe let me just jump to verse 26. He says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." So again, just as human sons bear similarities to their fathers, Jesus does so likewise with his heavenly Father. But yet, having said that, the people who wrote this creed also clarified that Jesus is not begotten in the same ways humans are begotten. There is a difference. Like, for example, when the Creed says that Jesus is begotten by the Father before all ages, they are saying that Jesus has always existed as a son. Jesus could not have come at one point of time, even if he came in one point of time before the world was created. Jesus always existed, like he just has Revelation says that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. While humans like us, we did not exist at one point in time, and only when we are born that we exist. Jesus, on the other hand, always existed. And one author puts it nicely that Jesus' begottenness is an eternal begottenness. His is an eternal begottenness. And since his is an eternal begottenness, the Creed clarifies that Jesus was not created like humans when they are born. This is why the Creed also says, begotten, but not created. Begotten, not created. Although this is kind of hard to explain how Jesus is the Son without being born, the Bible teaches that Jesus was always with God in the beginning. Always. Always with God in the beginning. And if you can just flip to the next slide, please. I just want to share a quote that there was a person named Athanasius, like, who was a key defender of this creed, and he put it well, saying that the begottenness of the Son exceeds and transcends the thoughts of man, that we become fathers of our own children in time, since we ourselves first were not and then came into being, but God, in that he ever is ever Father of the Son. So in other words, God has always been the Father, and God has always been the Son. And so, again, although we cannot fully explain this, we see that the Bible does teach this, and this creed helps us try to preserve that. So that was just the first phrase of that, of the creed. Now, if we just move on to the next one, and if you may just flip to the next slide, please. The next phrase expands and clarifies what begottenness means when we read that Jesus is God from God, light from light, very God from very God. Though these phrases sound redundant, each reinforce one another by seeking to express the same truth in different ways. So, like, just take the first phrase, for example, that the phrase says that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus is not just any God, but he is the one true God. Yet, when you see the word from, it shows that Jesus is the Son who came from the Father. So in just these three words, the phrase affirms that Jesus is the one God, just as the Father is the one God. But yet the word from is just a shorthand to show that Jesus is the Son of God. So we say that Jesus the Son comes from God the Father. And to show that in the Bible, if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. We see how, like, the creed tries to capture this description of Christ when it says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. By saying he is the radiance of God's glory, Jesus is the light from light. Like, one common analogy they give is that they say that the Father is like the sun in the solar system, while the sun is like the ray, the beam from the sun. And just as you cannot separate the sun from the rays, from the sun rays, and you cannot separate the two, we cannot separate the Father from the Son. They are always together, and you cannot have one without the other. And if you go just to the next slide, I just want to quote again just from Athanasius again, because I find that he helpfully just tried to put this together. He says, "For who can even imagine that the radiance of light ever was not, so that he should dare to say that the sun was not always, or that the sun was not before his generation, or generation means like before he was born. Or who is capable of separating the radiance from the sun, or to conceive of the fountain as ever void of life? So in other words, he is saying that we can, just as we cannot separate the sun from the sun rays, we cannot separate the Father from the Son. They are always together. They are one. Although they are different from each other, they are the same. And then this is why that when it says that Jesus is true God from true God, this reinforces that Jesus is not just any different from the one true God. He is the one true God that comes from the one true God. Now let's consider just the third and final lines of the Creed. If you may just look to the next slide, please. Thank you. So the last one, it says, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Okay. So I promise this will be, bear with me just one more time as we just finish this last phrase. So the phrase of one substance, and if you may just flip to the next slide, please. It comes from just one more slide before, please. So it comes from the Greek word called homoousion. Now, this is a compound word where homo means one or only, and then ousios means substance or nature. Now, the reason why I'm just bringing out these Greek words, because when you look at the next slide, this word was a huge controversy, because they're trying to figure out what does it mean for Jesus to be of one substance, or how does Jesus share the same nature as God? Because this word was the most controversial of the statement, because there are the opponents who would say that Jesus was heteroousion, which means that Jesus was of a different nature than God. Maybe think about back in your maybe grade 7 or 8 science class when you have homogeneous or heterogeneous. There's one of the same substance and one of different substance. So this is the same kind of terms being applied here. So the opponents were saying that Jesus was of a different substance from God. And now there are a group of people who were in the middle who would say that he was homoiousion. And you can see that there's just a difference between just one letter, which means of like substance. The people in the middle thought that this still carried enough of the same meaning as the first, but they were just trying to unite everyone together, trying to be the middleman, trying to bring everyone together to agree with the creed. But however, this even the middle ground could not do, because those who argued for homoousion, of the same substance, they recognized that the middle ground was not exact or precise enough. Because the Bible clearly affirms that Jesus Christ shares the same substance with the Father. And if you please turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 1. We read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we see here that while John distinguishes Jesus from God the Father, he asserts that Jesus shares the same identity with the one true God. Some of the opponents even tried to use this passage to say that Jesus was not God, but rather he was just a God. But this passage is too clear to be ambiguous, because he's saying that Jesus is just not a God among many. He is the same God as God the Father is. They share the same divine nature. Maybe one other passage just to reinforce this. If you turn with me to John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. And although the Jews wanted to pick up stones to throw at him, because they knew that Jesus was claiming to be God when he says that he and the Father are one. So in this way, to preserve the teaching that they share the same divine nature is to affirm that Jesus was not just a random God, or just someone who was just like a or someone just an inferior God, or just someone who's just like a God below the Father. He is co-equal. He is the same as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, I know that we covered a lot of grounds, and maybe just to like help us, if you have trouble trying to remember these truths from the Creed, maybe let me recommend to you like a verse from a Christmas song, O Come All You Faithful, because one of the verses captures, because this portion of the Nicene Creed was part of the original lyrics of this beloved Christmas carol, and the words goes, true God of true God, light from light eternal, humbly he enters the virgin's womb, Son of the Father begotten, not created. All of these things, as we were considering, is trying to preserve that Jesus Christ is God himself. We began with the question, who is Jesus? And while many would say that he was a great teacher, a good man, maybe a prophet, anything that, like, we must affirm that Jesus Christ is none less than God himself. And maybe just to close, like, one author puts it well that while the world likes to think of Jesus as only a human being, we must affirm that Jesus is the one who came from above. And when we talk about Jesus, we must start with him as God who came from above, because that is ultimately what Christmas emphasizes on, that Jesus was not simply just a baby boy who was born, and then he just suddenly became God over time in his lifetime. No, Jesus Christ was God at the very beginning. And Jesus Christ was God who came as a baby boy. And when we understand that, it makes Christmas so much more astonishing that God himself would come in the flesh. And we realize that, we recognize that when we see Jesus on earth, his teaching is like no other. His miracles and his works are unlike anything that we've seen. And when we look at the cross, you see that the love that God has shown on the cross is like no other love. It is a love that can only come from heaven. It is only a love that could come from God, because God himself is love. That is the wonder of Christmas, that God himself would come among us and to show his ways. And that is, this is why it is for our salvation he came to rescue us. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for the truths that we considered and for those who have sought to preserve this for us. And Lord, we ask that as we try to understand, Lord, even though there are many things that, even if this is a mystery that is hard to delve into, Lord, thank you that you have revealed yourself as such. And because you are the God who came, and thank you that this truth has been preserved for us, because it shows that you are the very God who came down to earth for us. Oh Lord, help us to, Lord, let us not lose the wonder of Christmas, that you yourself came down, and that when you came down among us, you showed yourself to be God in the way that you healed, in the way that you taught us, and in the way that you came and died for us. We thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.